When you are preaching expositionally through the scripture, the Bible naturally has a balance to it in that we understand if we're preaching through a book like Titus, there's an inherent balance. So we can be pretty comfortable preaching through the book week after week after week, understanding the church is being fed what it needs to be organized under God's design. On the other hand, as you preach expositionally, if you go too slow preaching through a book, you realize that you are neglecting some other topics. For instance, while we're talking about the character of a pastor, we're talking about the character qualities of an older man and the younger man and the older woman and the younger women and so on, and we're dealing with just those practical issues, maybe there's some other things that we need to take a break and we need to focus on as well. And that's what I did last week as we looked at Ephesians 4 and the fact that every member ought to be a minister. That is, God has given the work of ministry to every Christian. And so we don't promote a consumeristic Christianity, but every church member ought to be serving in some capacity. Not only that, but God has gifted us with a portioning of His grace for that very purpose. And so all of us are stewards. And so you are a steward of that grace. You ought to be serving in some capacity. Today I want to do something similar in that we want to simply focus on the character of Jesus Christ when it comes to His seeking and saving ministry. That is, we understand that Christ, and I could just pose this as a question, why did the Son of God, why did the second person of the Trinity walk this earth? What was the purpose of His coming? And you could say crucifixion, absolutely. His substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross, yes. But we're going to see a way that Jesus Christ characterized His mission or the purpose of His coming in Luke chapter 19. We're going to see that in just a moment. A little bit of context, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified. And He knows what awaits Him in Jerusalem. And so you can understand the weight that would have been upon the shoulders of Christ as He passes through Jericho on His way to Jerusalem, as we're going to see. There would have been a tremendous emotional and mental and spiritual weight upon Christ as He makes His journey there to Jerusalem. Yet, on that journey, we see two remarkable encounters that Jesus Christ has. He meets a man named Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18, and He meets a man named Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And what these two encounters show us is that even while Christ was on His way to Jerusalem, understanding that the cross awaited him there, He had a heart of compassion. And that heart of compassion led Him to fulfill the purpose of His coming. First, He encounters the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus had some measure of faith because he confesses when Jesus Christ is walking by the way, he confesses that He is the Son of David, and he begs Him to have mercy upon him. And Jesus does have mercy upon blind Bartimaeus, that blind beggar. He is saved, and the Bible says he followed Christ from that day on. He became a disciple of Christ. He wasn't just there to have his vision restored. Later, we see another man who might be considered the polar opposite of Bartimaeus, and that's in Luke 19 in the context we're going to read in a moment. This man's name was Zacchaeus. Could be the polar opposite, whereas Bartimaeus was a blind beggar, Zacchaeus was one who could see, and he was rich. He was a chief tax collector. Not only this, but when Bartimaeus knew that Jesus was going to walk by, Bartimaeus just cried out, with utter abandon. He didn't care what anybody thought about him. He just yelled out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Zacchaeus, on the other hand, didn't say a word. He simply climbed up in a tree so that he could get a glimpse of Jesus as he walked by. Two completely different men, completely different character, completely different reactions to Christ, but both of them ended up as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the common denominator? What we're going to see, Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. It says, "He, that is Christ, entered Jerusalem or Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He's gone into to be a guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And there in verse 10, we have our text for today, and we have the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I hope one of the applications that we're going to have today, or one that maybe is applied in your own heart, is that if Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, then we too ought to consider, as the body of Christ, that our task should be seeking the lost. Christ uses a favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. And he says that he came, as a Savior, in order to save the lost. That's the term he uses, the lost. Further, he came as a Savior who would seek out the lost. And what we're going to see is that not only do we need a Savior, but we need a seeking Savior. If mankind did not have a seeking Savior, mankind would be utterly lost, and there would be no salvation for mankind whatsoever. We're going to explain that as we go along. So this morning, are you lost? Are you lost? That is, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have you been saved from your sin? If you have not been saved, you are lost. There's two categories, as we're going to see. So first of all, we're going to understand what it means to be lost. And this is biblical language here. Those who do not follow Christ are lost. Those who are not saved are lost. To say that something is lost assumes that there is a rightful place where that thing belongs. Mankind was created for relationship with God. We were made to worship Him and to relate to Him as a children relate to a father. Mankind is designed to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. That is the purpose for which mankind was created. To be lost means that we are estranged from God. We are estranged from God, with whom we rightfully belong. And so mankind in his natural state is lost. For this reason, we often see in Scripture the comparison of God as a shepherd and his people as his sheep. The lost person is like a lost sheep. A lost sheep has wandered away from his shepherd at his own peril. He's fled his provider and his protector and his guide. The wandering sheep is in peril, yet ignorant to his condition. And there may be some here this morning who are lost and ignorant that they're lost. In the same way, the lost person has wandered from his God and has become subject to sin and all the consequences that sin brings, and ultimately eternal punishment. Worst of all, he's so far from God that he's completely ignorant of the fact that he is lost and unaware of the seriousness of his condition. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. To be lost is to be separated from God who made us for himself. It is to be wandering away from the purpose for which God has made us. It is to live out from under the loving protection and provision of God and to go our own way. The psalmist alludes to this in Psalm 100 verse 3. He says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, that's a Jew writing to Jews. But we're going to see how this applies to Gentiles as well in a moment. We are made to love and to worship and serve the God who loves and provides and protects and guides us. And so how are you doing this morning? Are you living out the purpose for which you were created? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, worshiping Him and Him alone. And we understand for the purpose of salvation, He has established the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is to be honored just as we would honor the Father. Listen to the language in Isaiah 43. This is the language of ownership and love and protection that God has for His people. And again, the context is Jews, but we're going to explain that in a moment. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. What amazing language. Creation, ownership, purpose, protection, provision, salvation. It's all there. God has imbued upon His people great value and has done all of this because He's chosen them to love them. They belong to Him. And again, I've used the term we throughout this. We belong to Him. We're created by Him. But we understand the context thus far has been Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people, set apart for His own possession. A people meant to be worshipers of the one true and living God. To the degree that a Jewish man or woman is not worshiping God is the degree to which they are straying and they're lost. But what about Gentiles? Can it be said that Gentiles also are lost because there's a place to which they rightfully belong? Is it right to say that non-Jews are lost? Well, I'll point you to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look what He says in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's a reference to Gentiles. There's going to be multiple flocks, but they're going to come together so that there will be one. That's the unity that happens through salvation between Jew and Gentile. And there will be one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so He has one flock and another flock, the Jewish flock and the Gentile flock. And through salvation, they come together and they become one. Jews and Gentiles both can be referred to as being lost. And as we're going to see, again, being lost assumes that there's a place where one belongs. A lost man is separated from the God for whom he is created, by whom he was created. Now, there are dire consequences to being lost. And this morning, if you have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I don't care what your background is, I don't care how long you've been in church, I don't care what kind of family you grew up in, if you have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. And so the dire consequences of lostness that we're about to see apply to you. First of all, to be lost, again, to be extremely difficult and dangerous state to be in, because whenever God's design for something is violated, there's always dire consequences. Whether it be His design for marriage or family or government or authority or sex, or even His design for the very purpose and existence of man, a corruption of God's intended design always brings about consequences. You see that in our society all around us. You cannot start messing around with God's design in one area and not expect a domino effect of other consequences to arise. For the man or woman who's lost, living a life separate from God is an upheaval of God's intended design for man. And again, we are designed for fellowship with the loving God. The full and satisfied human life is only found when one is living reconciled to God the Father. Reconciliation with God brings peace and satisfaction and fulfillment. To be lost does the exact opposite, and this instead brings all sorts of negative consequences. So first of all, we see that the lost man is morally depraved. The lost man is morally depraved. Again, estranged from the holy God, consequently, the lost man is spiritually dead and morally depraved. Whereas we are created to bring glory to God, the lost man brings offense and shame. He violates God's holiness by loving those things that God despises and by hating those things that God loves. The lost man is a calloused conscience and an insatiable drive to indulge his fleshly passions. Ephesians 4:18. Paul says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, that is, you are lost. You ever wonder why you can continually have this drive for that which is impure, that which is morally wrong? Why is it that you're constantly driven to fulfill your passions? It's because you're lost. You're still dead in your sins. And those who are lost are morally depraved. So Ephesians there is a fine description of our culture. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I mean, just watch the Netflix catalog grow. And I don't know if you've been on Netflix for very long. It's been around for quite a while. But I mean, you can kind of chart the moral depravity of society based upon the content that's been added year after year after year after year, for instance. And you can see that in many other areas of culture, whether it be music or art or whatever. You analyze the actions and attitudes of our culture at every turn. We could just simply say lost, 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 lost. We're just, what, consuming the material produced by wandering sheep. The further our culture deviates from its Christian underpinnings, the greater the evidence of man's lostness becomes. When moral restraints are gone, a lost society celebrates impurity. Sometimes we give entire months over to celebrating impurity. Titus 1:15 says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That's a lost man, morally depraved. Next of all, lost man is not only morally depraved, but he is mentally perverted. Mentally perverted, debased, depraved. He's got a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1 describes the reprobate mind this way. It dishonors God. It's unthankful towards God. Futile in its thinking. Says of the lost man that he has a foolish, darkened heart. It says that they think that they are wise but are fools. It says they are given to impurity. It says they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve creation instead of the Creator. They pervert God's design for sexuality. They're filled with every kind of unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit and hostility and gossip and slander and hatred towards God. No, we're not done yet. They're insolent, arrogant, boastful. They contrive all sorts of evil. They're disobedient to parents. They're senseless. They break covenants. They are heartless and ruthless. And above all this, they know that all of this violates God's design and His righteousness and that is worthy of wrath. But they can continue to do those things and approve of those things as well. Lost man is morally depraved, and so his thoughts are entirely perverted. God's desire for purity and holiness and righteousness is turned on its head. In his lost condition, he loves and pursues all that God despises. And you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or that I'm saved. But I mean, that description that you just read, that's not me. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. You go through all those things and say, I don't think that's a description. I mean, that sounds extreme. But you take joy in those things. You affirm those things. Those things don't violate you. I mean, those things don't offend you. Those things don't harm your conscience. Those things don't make you jealous for the holiness of God. I mean, those things ought to offend you because you understand that God's holiness has been violated. You ought to have a zeal for that which is righteous and holy. The contrast to that, in Philippians 4:8. Speaking of Christians, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Is that true of you? The lost man is morally depraved, he's mentally perverted, and next of all, the lost man is emotionally unstable. He's emotionally unstable. You cannot violate God's design in any area and not suffer consequences. Mankind is not made for sin. So mankind who finds himself in a pattern of habitual sin is going to suffer consequences. And then he's going to find some way to try to cope with those consequences. And however he copes with them is also going to be wrong and miss the mark. And there's going to be further consequences. That describes our society perfectly. To live a depraved life is to live contrary to our purpose, and to live contrary to our purpose for which we're designed then is going to bring all sorts of ill effects. Negative repercussions surface as a result. One of those is rampant emotional instability. Can we not say that there's a crisis of emotional instability, especially among our youth? Why? Oh, let's try to analyze what's going wrong with the next generation. Gee, I wonder. Let's take away any moral safeguards, any moral guidelines. Let's take away any sense of purpose. Let's tell them that they're simply what? Animalistic, that they have no soul, they have no purpose, that there is no God, and then wonder why there's some type of emotional instability that creeps in. I wonder. Robert Whittaker wrote an article, Anatomy of an Epidemic, Psychiatric Drugs and the Astonishing Rise of Mental Illness in America, and he says this. He says, over the last 50 years, there has been an astonishing increase in severe mental illness in the United States. The percentage of Americans disabled by mental illness has increased fivefold since 1955. When Thorazine, remembered today as psychiatry's first wonder drug, was introduced to the market. The number of Americans disabled by mental illness has nearly doubled since 1987, when Prozac, the first in a second generation of wonder drugs for mental illness, was introduced. There are now nearly 6 million Americans disabled by mental illness, and this number increases by more than 400 people each day. A review of the scientific literature reveals that it is our drug-based paradigm of care that is fueling this epidemic. The drugs increase the likelihood that a person will become chronically ill and induce new and more severe psychiatric symptoms in a significant percentage of patients. That was true when the article was written. It's true today as well. What is happening? Mankind is lost. When mankind begins to operate in a way and kind of loose from his moorings, contrary to his purpose, and even the unbeliever can benefit from common grace insofar as he arranges his life according to God's design. And so you could have a family, unbelievers, okay, but you could have a mom and a dad committed to one another, raising up children, trying to be good, upstanding people, okay, still lost, but you know what? They can still benefit from the God's design as they carry out their family life. Why? Because there's common grace. There's common grace. But the more a culture deviates from God's design, the more they sacrifice that common grace. The more the repercussions and the ill effects of their lostness comes to the surface. And so broken homes create children who are emotionally unstable, who are unfulfilled, and now they have to deal with the consequences of the struggles that they have, or how they're going to deal with those things. Well, they don't have any moral guardrails to show them the proper way to deal with those things, and certainly they're not going to be pointed to Christ. And so how are they going to cope? They're going to cope in some way that's further damaging to themselves. And that's just one illustration. Every area where God's design is violated, there are consequences. And then mankind tries to cope with those consequences, and they do so in an ungodly manner and in an unhelpful or unhelpful manner. You cannot turn God's design for man on its head and expect not to experience consequences. God built this into the natural order of things. You don't honor God when it comes to sexuality, there's going to be consequences. You don't honor God when it comes to family life, there's going to be consequences. You don't honor God when it comes to his design for government, there's going to be consequences. You cannot reject the reality that God created us with a purpose and replace it with a notion that we're simply, what, a higher order of soulless animals without suffering the fallout of a loss of purpose and identity and devaluing the sanctity of life. You cannot reject God's design for family, one man and one woman married for life, and not expect to see negative repercussions in children who are brought up in broken homes. You cannot replace God's design for meaningful sex within marriage between one man and one woman. You can't replace that with fleeting sexual encounters outside of marriage and not expect there to be some negative fallout, some emotional turmoil that is coped with in some unhelpful way. Mankind cannot toy, again, with God's design or rebel against it without facing natural consequences. Emotional instability is one of those consequences. And so when we look at the culture, not only do we see the lostness of mankind and the sin as a result of lostness, but we see all the repercussions of mankind trying to deal with their lostness, trying to deal with the human condition apart from God, trying to deal with all the consequences they're experiencing as a result of the sin in which they're partaking. So we see both of those things happening. We could go across the board and see every area in which man has violated God's design and detect the consequences. It's no wonder that our society suffers under the increasing weight of mental and emotional instability, restlessness, instability. Isaiah 57:19 says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so those who have returned to Christ, those who are saved, are like what? That calm water, right? We experienced both yesterday out on the kayak. You know, at one point the water's nice and calm and smooth and peaceful and you can hear the birds and you just relax. Then you get on the open water and the wind kicks up and all of a sudden you have waves and now you're working extra hard. You're straining yourself trying to get through those waves and is, you know, breaking over the front of the kayak and getting you soaking wet. This is the contrast. Those who are reconciled to the Father and living according to His design are like those peaceful, calm waters. And those who are not experience the restless instability. The lost man has no real peace. Upturning God's design for his life has left him in mental and emotional turmoil, and now he's suffering the consequences of the means he has chosen to cope with such. On the other side, Psalm 23. David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. He's not lost. He's found. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Comfort, peace, stability, emotional, mental, spiritual, calm. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, peace flows from sanctification. But they, being unregenerate, have nothing to do with peace. They have a truce, but no peace. God may forbear the wicked a while and stop the roaring of his cannon, but though there be a truce, yet there is no peace. The wicked may have something which looks like peace, but it is not. They may be fearless and stupid, but there is a great difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. There is a devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, peace, peace, when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger. And so that's a false peace among the lost. The lost are morally depraved and mentally perverted and emotionally unstable. Next of all, the lost man is spiritually incapable. Spiritually incapable. Now, we haven't painted a very good picture thus far. And you say, why are you being so mean to those who are unbelievers? Every one of you was this. If you're a believer this morning, this describes what you once were. And you are not now. But that has nothing to do with your ability or merit, as we're going to see. Because the lost man is spiritually incapable. So how did you become saved? How did you become found? We will see. Not only are we lost wandering from God and consequently His design. Not only are the lost wandering from God and consequently His design for their lives, but they're also experiencing all the negative repercussions which come along with that. Yes, mentally, morally, emotionally. But this condition only worsens from there. In addition to all of this that we've already said, the worst thing is that the lost man's heart is so hardened towards God and his conscience is so callous towards God and His law that he's absolutely has no sensitivity towards God whatsoever. So much so that he's completely oblivious to his lost state. Again, Ephesians 4:18, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is, they're calloused. Their hearts are darkened. He truly is wandering, a wandering sheep. No idea of the seriousness of his condition or the extent of his inability to rectify it. It's for this reason that the Bible refers to those who are lost as blind. Just unable to see. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because the devil or the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Blindness. You can't fix your own blindness, can you? You're incapable. Not only this, but the Bible says of the lost that they're entirely unable to understand spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The lost man is blind. The lost man is spiritually unable. He's incapable. Blinded through the truth, unable to understand spiritual things, and therefore hostile towards God, and unable even to submit to his law. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, what does it say? It cannot. It cannot. Spiritual inability. Incapable to respond to God. That's the lost man. The lost man is wandering from the Creator and the Creator's purposes. Consequently, he's morally depraved, and he is mentally perverted, and he is emotionally unstable. He goes through life rejecting God, indulging his flesh, suffering all the consequences that come along with that. His relationships fail. His emotions are off kilter. He's unsatisfied. He is unfulfilled and he is unstable. He tries in vain to find peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in every source but God. And so he loves money. He loves self. He loves pride. He loves self-indulgence. And all of those things are simply perverted attempts at filling the hole left by the absence of God in their lives. And on top of all of this, the lost sinner has no desire and even no ability to seek God and to therefore rectify his situation. Romans 3:10, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Man's sad state, plus his inability and unwillingness to seek God in order to escape it, is in fact an eternal death sentence. The word for lost, used in our text, is translated elsewhere as to destroy, to perish, and even to die. In addition to referring to the fact that the lost ones are wandering from their God, it also speaks to the fact that these who are lost, from all human perspectives, are irretrievable, possessed by sin, irreversibly destined for hell. That's the lost. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Like a ship that's been scuttled by the crew and lost to the deep sea, the sinner is completely submerged in his own sin without hope of recovery. And although eternal punishment is yet future, the sinner is referred to as lost in the sense that his eternal destruction is assured. Therefore, for all intents and purposes, the lost, according to the book of Ephesians, are like the walking dead. It's just a matter of time. Since all of this is true, what does mankind need? What does mankind need? Say he needs a Savior. Yes, he needs a Savior. But what kind of Savior? Not only does mankind need a Savior, but mankind needs a seeking Savior. He needs a seeking Savior. Why? Because no man seeks after God. Blind, spiritually dead, spiritually incapable, spiritually unable, completely ignorant to his own spiritual condition. And so he needs one outside of himself that will actually seek him out. Not only a Savior from the consequences of sin, but listen, get this. He needs a Savior from his own inability. If you're a Christian this morning, you're not lost, you've been saved. You've come to Christ. How do you know that? Well, you believe he's Savior, you've submitted to him as Lord, you've given your life to him, you're seeking to follow him as his disciple, you've made that public through baptism, okay? So you're a follower of Christ. If you are, understand that you have not only been saved from your sin, but you were saved from your own inability to save yourself. This is exactly the character of Jesus Christ. Savior, yes, but seeking Savior. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now look at this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And the shepherd's heart of Christ was moved because he saw the lostness of man. He saw the wandering sheep. I mean, sheep are dumb. The sheep have no concept that they're lost. What's over there? That looks interesting. Yeah, they're just wandering from the shepherd, out from under his protection and his provision and so on. But Jesus looks and he's moved with compassion. Why? Because his heart's desire is to gather those sheep so that they can come to the shepherd and receive all the love and the nurture and the provision and the protection and the relationship that they require. It says there that they're harassed and helpless, harassed, battered, bruised, mangled, ripped apart, worn out, exhausted, helpless, defenseless, thrown down without guidance and supply or supply. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd, desires to give to the sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." And now here's a biblical tension. I said that no one seeks God, spiritually unable, ignorant to his own spiritual condition. So then why even bother preaching a message like this if the unbeliever or the lost cannot discern and cannot even understand spiritual things? Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." His voice is heard in the gospel call. The means which Jesus Christ uses to call in his sheep is the gospel proclamation. And what happens is that Jesus Christ, as the seeking Savior, actually does the work in the heart of those whom he would call to himself. And so we don't perfectly understand these biblical tensions that exist in every major biblical doctrine when it comes to God's sovereign work and man's responsibility, but we see it without a shadow of a doubt when it comes to salvation. You're lost and you need to be saved. And we preach that. It's your responsibility to respond. And I know that I'm preaching to dead people. I know that I'm telling the blind that they need to see. I'm telling the dead that they need to live. I understand that. And it seems like an effort in futility. But we understand this is God's means because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it's by the word of God that we're born again. And so what happens is that God, by his grace, as the seeking Savior, takes the gospel message and he works in the heart and he makes the dead alive and he makes the blind to see. Yet he still puts the onus upon us to respond. I don't understand how all that works together, but we understand that it does biblically. And so we trust God's means and we preach the gospel. This morning, if you have not yet come to Christ, what's happening right now in your heart, if you're saying, "I need to be saved, I recognize I need to be saved, I need to come to Christ, I no longer want to be lost, I want to be found, I want to be reconciled to the Father." But you know what's happening in your heart? You're hearing the voice of the shepherd, the Savior, in your heart, calling you to himself. So respond to that. If you're a young person this morning, and you've grown up in a Christian home, that means absolutely nothing in terms of salvation. You've had the benefit of seeing parents who have received Christ. You've had the benefit of hopefully getting some godly teaching. You've had the benefit of being in church, sure. But as far as your eternal soul is concerned, it means absolutely nothing. You must respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And so respond to him. How do you do that? Well, you do it through prayer. "Lord, forgive me for my sin. I believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I believe he is the only Lord. I want to live for him. I want to be his disciple. I want to follow him." You make that decision in your own heart. You respond to God in prayer that way. And then you make it public by being baptized. Right? We require a merciful Savior, one who is sympathetic towards our lost state. We require a capable Savior, one who is able to provide deliverance from God's wrath. And we require a seeking Savior, one who will pursue and enlighten and enable us to be saved. This morning, if you find that that faith is being generated in you, like, "I believe that. I need to respond to this." That's the work of Jesus Christ already in your heart, opening your eyes to the gospel message. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Man's lost condition, including his inability to see his own lostness, requires that Jesus Christ not only be a Savior, but a seeking Savior. It must be his initiative in seeking out the sinner which brings about salvation, since man in his natural state will never do it himself. And that's not always obvious that that's what's happening. While Christ walked on the earth, this seeking aspect of his ministry sometimes was obvious. Zacchaeus, come down! Right? I mean, that's Christ seeking. But Bartimaeus yells out. Well, you don't see Christ seeking there, do you? But he did. Whenever a lost sinner comes to Christ, it's because God in Christ first sought out that sinner. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Something happens before you come to Christ, and that is what? The Father draws you. If you come to Christ, it's because the Father has taught you. And so this morning, if you are experiencing that faith in your own heart, yes, I believe this, yes, I need to respond to Christ, thank God! Those thoughts and that faith only exist in your heart because God the Father has taught you. The Bible says that salvation is like a creative act whereby God the Father shines in our hearts the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing in your heart right now, if you believe. John 6:65 says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it be granted him by the Father." John 15:16, Jesus says plainly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is exactly what lost men need, a seeking Savior. Not only can he save, but he desires to save, and he pursues us in order to save us. Jesus is that seeking shepherd who pursues the wandering sheep. He finds that sheep which has wandered away. Wandered away from a source of provision and protection and guidance and brings it back. Once recovered, he celebrates the return. Luke 15, we've already read it, we're going to read it again, and we'll be done. Jesus says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so this morning, two things. If you're here and you're a believer, thank God. You are only a believer because Jesus Christ sought you out. He seeks and saves. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in a Christian home. So what? Maybe some of you have been baptized prematurely, but you're not, frankly, yet a believer. Or maybe you've never made a profession of faith at all. Understand, if you do not come to Christ, you're lost. Everything that I've described the lost person as applies to you. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you know that, and you may feel that conviction in this moment, I must respond to this. If that's you, that's God working in your heart. It can only be God. The Bible says it's only by the Holy Spirit that one can confess Jesus as Lord. And so if you are compelled to respond to Christ, the Savior and Lord, it's because God is drawing you to himself. That's the voice of the Savior that you've heard in the gospel call. So respond. And then thank God. Live your life as a thank offering to him in response to his mercy. That's the only rightful response. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, you send him as a Savior, but Lord, you are the expert in human nature, and you know that in and of ourselves we cannot be saved. And so you not only sent Christ as a Savior, but you sent him as the seeking Savior, the one who seeks us out, because in our lost condition we would never seek him out. So Lord, we thank you for our salvation. And now, Lord, if there's any here this morning who are not yet saved, they're still lost, I pray that they would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that even now in their seats that they'd pray to you, asking for your forgiveness of sin, expressing the fact that they trust Jesus as the only Savior, and that they are giving their lives to him to live as their disciple, as his disciple. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make it known to these that they are saved, that in response to their faith, you've given them your Holy Spirit, and that you have regenerated them, and that you deserve all the glory for that. And I pray that they would live for you and make it public through baptism. Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that we can see wonderful fruit and evidence of genuine salvation in these who have responded to you. And I pray that they continue in the faith. Lord, we thank you that you are still seeking and you are still saving. And we pray that you would also help us as a church to be instruments and vessels used of you to preach the gospel, to reach the unbeliever, so that they can understand the precious nature of the gospel and also be saved. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.